Good morning. My name is Shannon Pierce. The scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die."
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we're in the middle of a series on the life of King David. And you've really come and chosen to visit on a very grim Sunday. This is a sobering story, very sad. It's also, in case you can't tell it, it's full of hope. Something very unique to David's story in particular, something very unique to the Christian faith is this aspect of what it means to be lovingly confronted in sin and in the worst of the, you know, the most desperate things you've done, and then there to be offered hope. Because that is what happens with King David, and that's very unique. Okay? One of the questions I'd like you to start with, to have you think about, is when you last interacted with someone you love and they had failed, what was that like? What did you think? They failed. What did you say? What was the tone? Was there any ability to come at them from a standpoint of humility and offer them the hope of redemption like you yourself would probably like to have? Because again, getting kind of at a uniqueness of this story is really remarkable. And that, notice, is he is not canceled. He is not put to death. David is confronted in tragic sin, and he's loved, and he responds. If you, like Brown had said, Psalm 51 is the psalm that rises out of this confrontation and this repentance. So I think here's the thing I would offer. I think most people are terrified of is terrified of being found out in at your very worst. Because the real deepest question of your soul is, who will love you then? And the very unique thing about the gospel of Jesus is he already knows it. That's why he came. He already knows the worst about us. That's why he knew he had to come to address that. And he did. Knowing the worst about us, coming toward us in it, He does not confront us that we'd be destroyed. Remember in John's gospel, the Son did not come that the world be condemned, but that through him the world might be saved. So we're really going to be looking at a very remarkable narrative. It's going to be really a vividly significant, you know, principle. And if you want to follow along, you've got an outline in the worship folder if you'd like to follow. We're going to start with our love affair with lies. Because that's the core problem, is there's a core dishonesty that's at work in all of us. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Are you dialed into that and actually seeking to identify and repent of it? But what is going on there, the way we love dishonesty? Secondly, there is a love from God in the confrontation. Because he doesn't leave us to perish. He actually moves toward us to awaken us to what we've done and the peril we're in. Okay? And then thirdly, then you see what's really remarkable in David is you see a humility to repent. And then we're really going to lock in on what does it mean to confess? What is that as an act? What is that as a lifestyle? What is there about the hope of the gospel that can actually lead us to be the kind of people that is the way we breathe all the time, that we can breathe confession? Confessions of sin and confessions of faith. Okay? All right, what do I mean by our love affair with lies? The question we have there is, how is dishonesty an essential aspect of sin? Let me tell you a story first. Maybe you see if we can set this up. My father was a relentless gardener. And so when we grew up, my childhood in Charleston, West Virginia, our yard, because everything was so crammed in Charleston, it's really, if you've not seen some of the cities of the north where yard space is at a premium, I could stand on my back porch and lean and touch my neighbor's house, just to give you an idea of how crammed in everything is. And the yard space we had was probably about this space here in front of me on the stage. But Dad was committed to turn that into a garden. So he had a compost pile. And I remember kind of the laws of, you know, an eaten banana, peel goes in the pile. Eating an apple, core goes in the pile. Anything leftover, salads, anything compostable goes in the compost heap. My brother and I were eating watermelon. And I can remember somewhere along the line early in eating the watermelon, my dad was quick to kind of shove us out there and say, look, boys, if you're going to eat that, throw that rind in the water, in the compost pile. We did. Well, we also were spitting the seeds. Think about it. Spring rolls around, Dad composts the whole garden. Now remember, it's not that big, but it's all the things, the carrots, the beans, the tomatoes, and things like that. And these little vines started to pop up everywhere. Along with the onions and the lettuce and cabbage and whatever, there was watermelon everywhere. Now, I just want you to think about the spread came from one source. If you have a core belief, one source, and that core belief is you're not obligated to your maker. You don't owe him anything. He's not necessary. You're really free to do whatever you really want. That is a core lie. Now, that lie spreads everywhere. Because if you're not obligated to him, you're not obligated to what you do with your body. You're not obligated to him what you do with your money. You're not obligated to him what you do with your words. If he's not necessary, well, other things are necessary. So all over your life are lies. If you're a Christian, that should kind of reverberate in the interior of your heart to say, yes, Lord, that's true. If you're not a Christian, that may be one of the hardest things you're going to have to grapple with, is to admit, come to grips with maybe that your entire life has been built on a lie. And we love it. I mean, we love the idea of not being obligated to God. That's not something that somebody speaks, hey, you don't owe God anything. That's not the kind of thing we think like nails on a chalkboard or record scratch. You hear you're not obligated to God and you think, that would be great. We have a love affair with lies. And so when you first heard that or first read that, you thought, you mean like, I don't lie to people. No. Well, here's the question I ask you. Where, anywhere, do you tell the full truth? This is deep-seated. Now remember, if you think of yourself as a Christian, remember St. Augustine in his book, The Confessions, in the 4th century said, the first truth we tell is that we ourselves have been found to be liars. Until we come to grips with what does it really mean for me to exalt myself above my maker, to exalt myself above my neighbor, to exalt myself at any place and in any way? What does it mean for me to live like I decide what is necessary? You can see it in David's when he's confronted. Now, remember, the particulars are, just like the watermelon is in the carrots, and the watermelon's in the onions, and the watermelon is over with the celery, and the watermelon's kind of all these places. Yes, David committed adultery, and yes, David arranged for the death of somebody, but that's not the core accusation. Look at 3 verses, 9, 10, and 14. In verse 9, Nathan says to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? Verse 10, you've despised me. And verse 14, because by this deed you utterly scorned the Lord. That's the base lie. That's the core dishonesty. Rather than living as if he's necessary, rather than living he's good, rather than living as if what he has planned and called me to do is wonderful and good in every way, I have lived like it's a grind and it's a burden and it's not worth it. And so what have I done? I've thrown off the good design of my maker. And so I commit myself to a core lie. And so it's no wonder, it's no surprise that dishonesty pops up everywhere. Remember, if you were here last week, we saw the progression we saw in David's sin that we had seen also in the garden. The same thing had happened with Eve is the same thing that's played out with King David. Remember the 4 steps? We see, we desire, we take, we cover. It's what Eve did, it's what David does, it's what we do. We see, we desire, we take, and then we notice dishonesty. We cover it up. We have a profound proficiency at the ability to project an image. I mean, please, you tell me what is going on with most of social media posts. Do you ever post the ugly, the mediocre, the pathetic, the inadequate? No, we only post the pretty, the nice, the impressive, and the strong. I mean, that why do we see so much tension, so many, in other words, a dishonesty where quote-unquote influencers, they come to be known and then they kill themselves. Why? Because they have marketed so extensively an image that's a lie. They're rich, they're powerful, they're impressive, they're beautiful, they're smart, they're high achievers. And then what's their quiet reality? They're mediocre and they're pathetic. And when the truth comes out, they can't bear it. They can't own it. I lied. Remember that we've talked about this many, many times around here. The word autonomy is a compound word in the original language. If you look at auto, which means self, and nomos, which means law, auto, nomos, autonomy, self-law. Our culture loves autonomy. The idea that you're self-made, you're self-defined, you're self-measuring, you're self-evaluating, you're self-sourcing, our culture loves that idea. It's a lie. And if autonomy means to be a law unto ourselves, just think about how much you and I have been trained in that by the air we breathe and the music we listen to in this society. So, if we have a love affair with lies, then one of the things you want to come to grips with is where have you been a participant? Where have you seen that? Where can you see it? Yeah, I really do. I cover. I hide. I see, I desire, I take, I cover it up. And where you expect, if the truth gets out, there's no hope for me. Well, that's the second big idea. That's why it's so surprising. The second big idea is, what does God do? There's a loving confrontation. There is a way in which God moves. Remember, if you were here last week, remember we looked at the 8 different verbs, and there's a 9th one where Joab is also participating in sending. Remember we talked about that, to send. David sends for Bathsheba. He sends for Uriah. He sends Uriah back to be murdered. He sends. And that's the place of somebody who believes they're in charge and in control. And remember, go back to the end of chapter 11 and then verse 1 of chapter 12. And what do we see? The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent. Now, I just want you to think about this. Go back to this situation where you've encountered somebody you love has failed. What are your options? Somebody you love has failed. Well, you can leave. That's an option. You can just be so disgusted and so repelled. What you've done is so bad, I can't be around you anymore. I'm out. That's an option. We'll call that door number 1. Door number 2 is rage. You can go at this person you love with fury, anger, condemnation. You can be shrill. You can rant. You can, this person, you love them and they have failed by God, and you're going to let them know how bad they've hurt you and disappointed and let you down. That's door number 2. Door number 3. Can you fathom the idea that you would approach them to love them? Can you fathom that? The Lord sends his man Nathan to David. That's the most important verb in the whole narrative. It's the Lord sent. The God is responding to a failure of somebody he loves. And he doesn't move away. He doesn't leave. He doesn't blast his head off. He moves toward him with love. And we need to really study this because there's some significant things. Compared to all the ways, remember, it was like, so whether it is by conscience or whether it is by someone's rebuke, do you believe that to be exposed in your sin is a blessing? Whether it's by your conscience or whether it is by someone's rebuke, do you believe that to be exposed in your sin is a blessing? Dentists, when they approach you with the truth about the state of your teeth, now, I agree, there could be a dentist out there that's just in it for the money. But my experience, most dentists are actually kind of, they care. A little sidebar, did you know that of all the professions out there, the leading profession with depression and suicide rates are dentists? Do you know why? Because they are convinced as an entire population that nobody likes them. Isn't it funny? Have you ever heard a lawyer say that? I mean, everybody doesn't like lawyers until you need one. But I never met a lawyer thought, you know what? Nobody likes me. Never met that. Dentists, actually, it's a professional, it's measurable. One of the highest rates of depression and suicide of professions. Because they are convinced everybody doesn't like me. But what are they trying to do? They are committed to your health. They're committed to your teeth not rotting out of your skull. They're committed to helping you actually live better. And what is our response? We hate them for it. Now, just think in that category of what is it like for someone to confront you and tell you hard truths. Now Nathan is brilliant. The story, the analogy, there's a king, there's a poor man. The king has much, the poor man has little. The king seems to be indifferent about what he has. The poor man loves his little lamb. The king, when confronted with a situation, rather than tapping into his abundant resources, takes what the poor man has, and David is automatically, he is hooked. He's like, that man deserves to die. And then you have this profound moment. Nathan says, you are the man. I mean, it's just a thunderclap. And that loving confrontation, what is the right response? It's not to hate the messenger, it's to love the messenger for loving you enough to tell you the hard truth. Now, let's be real. There are so many ways in which this is unique, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a couple minutes as we talk about David's response, but just there is a likelihood Nathan probably suspected he would not survive this ministry assignment. because he's going to go tell the king who has killed somebody that he was wrong to sin and cover it up and kill somebody. And that, what are the odds that he could kill one more? But Nathan goes, and Nathan loves him, and as the Lord, through Nathan, loves David enough to confront him. What is it like for you to receive a bracing evaluation? The fall of 1985, I was 1 year into my ministry work at Florida State University, and I was in a weird situation of where I was in my work with Campus Crusader, just now it's just called Crew. Crew did all this really aggressive, almost clandestine work behind the Iron Curtain. Those of you who are young, you've heard stories about the Cold War, and you've seen things about what was called the Iron Curtain, the Berlin Wall, things like that. Well, Crew was doing really very assertive, very intentional, very strategic work with ministry and the university students behind the Iron Curtain. Because my grandfather had immigrated from Budapest, Hungary, and Hungary was a Soviet-occupied country, I was being recruited to go. So I get notice that the campus, the regional director for all of the southeastern region based out of Atlanta, Tom Hinkle, is going to drive all the way down to Tallahassee to meet just with me. And I thought, here it's going to come. He's going to make the pitch. They're going to offer me and ask me to go sacrifice your life for Jesus. Go take this high-risk thing. Go do something that's really crazy risky and go work behind the Iron Curtain to share the gospel. I'm ready for it. Once he got to Tallahassee, he said, hey, I've got this. I saw this park out here. Can we go out to this park and talk? I'm like, yeah. We sit down, and I'm like, okay, here it comes. He said, Tim, he said, of all the staff members I've had the opportunity to work with, you're the most arrogant staff member I've ever had to deal with. And it was like, right now I can still feel the heat on my face. You know, just the embarrassment, the bewilderment, the sense of the what? You're not recruiting me. He said, we have staff directives for, you know, levels of income and support, and you're supposed to live at this level, and you're supposed to raise this much support, and if your support drops below certain minimums, you're supposed to leave campus and go bring your support up to where it's to be so that you have the privilege of being on campus, and you have now been below your support minimums for 3 months. You've ignored directives to bring up your support. You've ignored the policy, the guidelines, the rules. You act like the rules don't apply to you. He said, and that is so unbelievably arrogant. And I want you to know, effective immediately, you're suspended. You cannot have one more Bible study. You cannot have one more evangelistic appointment. You're going to leave campus today, and you're going to go wherever you need to go, and you're going to go raise support until you get your support back up to where it's supposed to be. Any questions? Now, you remember the opening line of Dickens' The Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times, and it's the worst of times. That's a good confrontation. It's horrifying, and yet it's good. If a doctor has ever delivered to you a hard diagnosis, they don't hate you because you cannot get the care you need until you own the diagnosis that is being obviously proven. That, by the way, would not be the last time I got confronted over being arrogant. Why does that make sense? Well, remember, let's go back. What is my core lie? What is your core lie? I live like I know better than my maker. How arrogant do I have to be to do that? Remember, where does the compost go? Well, that's where the seeds go. Where does that core lie go? I know better. The rules, yeah, they apply to other people. They don't apply to me. I mean, It makes sense that if I would be so arrogant as to challenge him, of course I'd be arrogant in my work and in my relationships and with my roommate or with anybody. Remember, in the gospel confrontation to you, Jesus does not stand in front of you and start with compliments. You cannot respond. Why do you need a savior? Because you are in peril. Jesus is not in front of you to say, you're great, you're fine like you are. No, Jesus stands in front of all of us and says, repent and believe, because you're doomed. You've exerted yourself against your maker. That's blasphemy. You've tried to be your own God. You've tried to unseat the true king. That's treason. And I, Jesus metaphorically, I will be charged with both of those charges. In Jesus' two trials, he will be charged with blasphemy and he will be charged with treason. And he will not defend himself because he's there to represent us. What is the confrontation of the gospel? It is bracing. It is not a compliment, but it's all fueled by love. You cannot respond to a treatment and a care plan for a recovery if you don't own the original diagnosis. And Nathan loves the Lord, and Nathan, loved by the Lord and sent by the Lord, loves David, and David is lovingly confronted. If we, I would metaphorically change up the language of Luke 18. We've been reading Luke 18 recently in the community Bible reading. Remember the story where the proud Pharisee and the humble tax collector go into the temple together side by side, and the Pharisee doesn't really, he calls it praying, but it's barely praying because he's congratulating himself in front of the Lord about how good he is compared to this schmo who is so terrible, this tax collector who's such a wicked sinner. But the tax collector, remember, he beats his breast, and what he actually says in the Greek is, Lord, propitiate me, a sinner. In other words, I need an atoning sacrifice. So Jesus concludes it with, whoever exalts himself will be humiliated, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And let me change up that language. Whoever insists upon covering his sin will be exposed. Whoever exposes his sin voluntarily will be covered. That's the miracle of the Christian faith. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you what's so unique about the Christian faith. It's for failures. It is not a faith of the successful. It's not a faith of the righteous. It's not a faith of the holy. We respond toward those calls, but that's not where any of us start. We start wrong. We start helpless. So when you consider what that confrontation means, what does an amazing response look like? Let's, third big idea, let's look at David. How is his response of repentance profoundly unique? You remember Saul? When Saul was confronted by Samuel, how did Saul respond? He blame shifted, he deflected, he made excuses, he tried to negotiate. And remember, he never really humbles himself to confess. What about other kings of the other nations that would be around them? No one would dare to challenge the king. So David, challenged by Nathan the prophet, whom he could kill, instead responds, verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What he will pray in Psalm 51, if you don't have a Bible, you can go back into your worship folder. And you can see the assurance of pardon. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Another way of saying that would be is you're exactly right to indict me. Your charges against me are spot on accurate. Now, here's a funny thing about the experience of confession. David confesses, and we can see the word confess in the book of 1 John, which is interesting. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's bracketed by two warnings. If you don't believe you've sinned, you make God out to be a liar. And if you don't confess your sins, you deceive yourself. But that word confess is big. That word confess in the New Testament language is, again, a compound word, just like autonomous, autonomy, homo, same, legeo, to say. That's the Greek word for confess. So it's an interesting thing. The word confess does not mean I'm sorry. Can I just rewind the service about 35 minutes? Do you remember we had a confession of faith a minute ago? Were we apologizing? We had a confession of faith. Were we saying, I'm sorry I believe in God's decrees? I'm sorry I believe in God's ability to order everything after the counsel of his will and ordain whatsoever comes? No. What does it mean? We said the same. To say, you confess your faith, we say the same. To confess my sin is to say the same. So if I smash your car out in the parking lot after we leave this worship service, I pray I don't. But if I did, and I jumped out of my truck and I said, I'm sorry I scratched your car, you're not going to be satisfied, right? Because you would say it's smashed. What does it mean to confess my sin? I call it what you would call it. And if the Lord has come to me and accused me of living a lie, my own autonomy, living like he's not necessary, he confronts me with my sin, what does it mean to confess? It means to call it what he calls it. Let's go back to the biblical examples of Jesus interacting with a variety of people who are physically in trouble. The lame, the blind, the leper, those who have died. Now remember, those acts are real and physical, but they're also metaphors for what's happening inwardly in your soul and in mine. You're lame. You can't function to your full potential. You're blind. You don't see reality accurately. Leper. You have a degenerative condition that's getting worse that you can't fix, and it actually causes people to move away from you. And dead, you're done. Now, did Jesus ever interact with any of those people and say, you're fine. Hey, leper, you're looking good today. Did he ever do that? It's absurd. Jesus calls them exactly what they are. What's key for their response? For them to call themselves what they are. What do you want me to do for you? Blind man, I want you to restore my sight because I'm blind. Lame man, because I cannot walk and I'm paralyzed. I have no arm. I have a mangled leg. And the leper, I am leprous. Notice when does Jesus do his work? When they own what they are and they own what he is coming together. There's a confession of faith matched with a confession of sin. Last week, it was really fun. So remember the verbs? What are the verbs of the sins? We see, we take, we cover. Remember that? We see, we desire, we take, we cover. And there's a little girl in our church who's 9 years old who said to her dad in the car after church, Dad, isn't that what Jesus does to us too? Here we are lame and blind and leprous and dead. Does Jesus see that? Does Jesus want you? Does he take you and does he cover you? Yes, he does. What does Nathan respond? Back to 13, 14. Nathan, David to Nathan, I have sinned. Nathan to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That doesn't mean nobody's dying. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who's born to you shall die. Now, that's the temporary circumstances with David, but what about the ultimate greater story of your guilt and my guilt and the problem of everything that's really wrong with all of us? Here's the way you could rephrase verse 14 in the language of the Heavenly Father to you and to me if we're confronted in our sin and we respond with a confession of faith. And this is what the Lord would say to you. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to me will die. Why can Jesus see you and want you and take you and cover you? Only because he would experience the exact opposite. The Father would not look at Jesus And on the cross, the Father would not want him. And the Father would not take him off of it. And the Father would not cover him. How much does he love you to do that? And what does that turn us into? If that's the way we're loved, in other words, what moves me to confess? Why can I live a life of, not an event, a lifestyle of confessing? Because I see that's the way he moves toward me. I live lies, he lovingly confronts me, and then because he would cover me like that, then what is the only fitting response? Now, we have a value as a church. We start with the gospel because that's the hope of any hope we have, is that God would do these great things to save people like us. And it creates a relationship, us with him and now us with one another, that then gives way to openness. Here's what we mean by that. Openness is this new experience that you can finally start telling the truth. Now, here's what sometimes people hear this, and especially young Christians hear, oh, I can start telling all the people around me who don't believe, I can start telling them the truth. You're wicked and you're wrong and you're stupid and you're foolish and you're, ugh. That's not what we mean. That's not the first truth we tell. Remember, Augustine? The first truth we tell is what? It's a confession that we ourselves have been found to be liars. Most of you have never been given the freedom to finally get honest about your failures. And I believe it's born out of fear, because if you were really to say them, you wouldn't be loved. But if the truth of the gospel is real and we are loved and known at our worst, and he sees us and desires us and takes us and covers us, well, then now what starts to happen? I finally can get honest about myself. My failures, my foolishness, my arrogance, my lust, my greed. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told anybody, any close friend, anybody, your spouse or otherwise, has anyone ever heard the story of your sexual sins? All of them. Has anyone ever heard the story of your financial greeds? From childhood all the way through to today, the way you've been fiscally greedy. Has anyone ever heard the story of your lies? That would be an early age to start with. Start at childhood and just work your way through. This, I lied about this and I lied about that. And I lied here and I lied there. Has anyone ever heard the story of your meanness? When you were mean on the playground in elementary school, and then you were in junior high and you were mean and you were mean and you were mean and you were mean because everybody's mean in junior high? Right on through to adulthood. Has anyone ever heard those stories? I love sharing the gospel through my sins. My favorite place to work out is the pool, so I meet all kinds of staff there, and a lot of them are students, but I love hearing them talk about somebody else who's failed. They're like, yeah, he got really drunk last night, and that was so stupid, and I just slip in there, yeah, I've been drunk before. And usually they're like, what? Or to hear them say, yeah, he was really arrogant and like really pushy. I'm like, I've been that. To lead with, instead of going with indictments to our neighbors, what if we went with confessions? You want to make the world snap their head around? What if we were a people and we weren't just occasional, we got skilled at it, that we live and breathe confessions? We confess our sins. Here's the three most powerful words, and they're not, I love you. The three most powerful words are, I was wrong. I did that. You want to make an impression on non-Christians? Start confessing. But the only thing that makes that possible is love. The love that matches our worst with his saving best. And there's this confidence that comes out of us and frees us, and it sets us out. I mean, we are loosed from our chains and our bondage because we finally get honest. And then guess what happens? You get fearless. Because you know that the very worst, I can even try to name all the sins and I can't even name them all, but he knows them. And we sang it, and the scriptures promises he paid it all. If he sees and desires and takes and covers with his saving work, well then, if he's for us, who can be against us? Who's to bring a condemnation against us? It is the Father, it's him, he who's justified. And if we are now atoned for all of our wrongs, and we are vested with all of his righteousness and holiness, why would we be afraid to be known? To call ourselves what we are and call him what he is. Confessions of sin matched with confessions of faith. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that this is how you are, loving and kind and gracious and abundant and steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting. Thank you that, like the psalmist wrote, that out of the depths we cry to you, O Lord, and you hear our voice, attentive to our pleas for mercy. But that if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. O people of God, hope in the Lord, for with him is steadfast love, with him is full redemption. He will redeem his people from all their sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for these words in your word, which give us hope that even where we have been so invested in lies, that you love us enough to confront us, but you love us enough to free us, and that we can finally go on record against ourselves as we testify also of your saving love and mercy to people like us. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.